Old Testament reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself of these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And the New Testament reading is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. A little easier text today, right? Well, they're never easy. But this one's a little less in tombs with demons. But this one is profound. It's a profound text. And as I was prayerfully considering what's going on, there's a lot going on, by the way. Mark doesn't just write on one level. He writes on multiplicity of levels. And I can only draw you into some of what he's doing in a sermon, by the way. And this isn't a plug for Bible study, but Wednesday nights, if you want to get involved and you have lots of bigger questions, Wednesday nights here, just in the fireside room, you can come and join us. We do a Bible study. Or if you want, we do Thursday nights at Jason's house. So, yeah, and sometimes they even feed you. So there's my plugs. So we're going to talk today, and it's really weird because I planned a while back and I went to the session. I said, I think we should start praying for people, like have an intentional prayer time. I guess it would have been December. And when I first came up, and we prayerfully thought about it, and we thought we'll do it every second Sunday of the month. Well, today's the second Sunday of the month. And I don't plan this, but this is all about what we're going to do after the service. This is about praying for the sick. This is about the God who overcomes the sick. But to understand how he overcomes, to understand what's going on, I think the best example I could use can you see that? Can you see that? He's a tightroper walking over Niagara Falls. His name was Charles Blondie. This was the 19th century. Started in about 1857, and he didn't retire till 1897. So this was a guy who took some risks. And what he would do, of course, at first he would do the trapeze across the falls. And then, of course, what happens with a showman? If you've done it a few times, it's not as exciting anymore. So the next time he put a man on his back, a friend. I don't know if I'd be that good a friend. After that, it didn't get any better, so he started to he took a refrigerator with him across it. And this guy really was something. He was pretty incredible. And on he went. And finally, at the end, he realized he had to somehow draw the ever-growing audience in. So he took a wheelbarrow. And he took it all the way across. And he took it all the way back. And with much cheer, he came back in. And he said to the crowd, "Were you impressed?" "Oh, yes, yes, yes. Do you think I can do it again?" "Yes, of course. Do you believe that?" "Oh, of course," everyone said. And he goes, "Then get in." In all of the years that he did this, not one person in the crowd hopped in the wheelbarrow. And there's no judgment here. But what he wanted to make the point is it's quite a thing to say we believe something, to actually act out our belief. This case here is exactly a case where people had to act out. They were desperate. They had no choice. They had to get in the wheelbarrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. Thank you that you are so good. Please open our eyes and our ears. Help us all to come deeper into Jesus Christ and to know him better and to have faith. Amen. So the story goes like this. Jesus crosses the lake. Remember, he's just been with a demoniac. He's just cleansed out the Gentile demoniac and sent him off as an evangelist. All those pigs died. It was an incredible story. But now they don't want him there anymore, so they shove him back to the Jewish side. And a great crowd was gathered about him. Capernaum itself, the city he's in, has only got about 500 to 800 people. But you can imagine all of those people who've traveled to see this great healer. Probably a few thousand. You can imagine trying to walk with 2,000 avid followers. They're bouncing off him, I'm sure. And he was beside the sea. Remember what I've told you. The sea represents chaos. So what should we find? chaos. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, this guy was the highest level person in Capernaum. Sociologically, he wasn't the highest person in Israel by no means, but he was the big fish in the little bucket. He was the guy that made sure the synagogue was wrapped up right, that they were following the rules. He was like an elder, but he was also like the janitor of it. But he was seen with significance. That's the key. And Jairus was his name, and seeing him, he fell at Jesus' feet. That's incredible. He prostrates himself in front of Jesus. Anyone who knows the Old Testament says you never prostrate yourself unless it is God. And yet he does it. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. And he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Remember the last time they were here? There was a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. Jairus would have been there. Jesus heals him on a Sunday. Remember that? And gets in all kinds of trouble. And they want to kill him for it. But he does heal. So Jairus would have been, before his daughter got sick, a significant person and no doubt suspicious of Jesus. But reality changes you in a hurry. All of a sudden a flu hits them, and they were smart enough to know when somebody was really in trouble or they were just having a flu. And you do remember this is before the times of Tylenol and Advil. There were no treatments, at least none that you would recognize today. But he has enough faith to believe this healer could do this right as long as she's still alive. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she be made well and live." It's okay. She's almost to death. He can do it on the Sabbath. Only time you couldn't do it on the Sabbath is a withered arm, because you weren't close to death. And he went with them, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And then we get this next character, the exact opposite of Jairus. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood, and I want you to notice this number, for 12 years. You say, "Emery, what are you talking about?" Well, if you saw my revelation at all, you realize that numbers being used by Jews were not like we use numbers. They were trying to express something deeper. And 12 is going to come up twice. Well, do you guys remember what 12 means? The number, do you remember that? The 12 tribes. That's what it meant to them. This represented Israel. And he had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. These doctors, rather than helping her, are making her more sick. Apparently, malpractice happened back in antiquity. It's not a new thing. I can't even imagine how beat up this lady, but I can tell you, societally, she was a nobody, an outcast. "For if you menstruated, you were unclean," they said. Well, she doesn't stop menstruating for 12 years. She's unclean. People don't hang out with this woman. She is someone on the fringe of society. It tells us broke and beaten. There's no hope. Now, I told you to notice number 12 was Israel. And I told you that she has this chronic situation of menstruation. Well, and I also told you that Mark is fully based on the promised fulfillment of the coming of the Lord as told through Isaiah and Malachi. So if Mark is writing this and crafting this in a certain way to make a truth about Jesus even deeper than this healing story, where do you think we'd find it? Isaiah. Well, listen to this. Here he's speaking, the prophet, to Israel, praying to God, "Oh, that you would come rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And we already know that happened. Remember? at his baptism, the Spirit came down upon the heavens and landed upon him. He shook things, as when fire kindles bushwood and fire causes water to boil. This is going to be a credible change. To make your name known to your adversaries, that's Jesus been doing. And that the nations may tremble at your presence, what just happened next door when he cleansed the leper, the demoniac. They were so afraid they kicked him out. So all of this stuff is happening in the last chapter. When you did awesome things we did not look for, remember that, because there's going to be some use of the word awesome in this. You came down the mountains and quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived the ear. No eyes have seen a God besides you who act for those who wait for him. This whole section in Isaiah is the promise that Isaiah is saying is being fulfilled. So how does it have anything to do with a lady who's been bleeding for 12 years? Well, here comes to our next section. You meet him with joyful works, righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? There's your question. Can we be saved, they say. Well, listen to this. We have all become like ones who are unclean. All our righteous deeds are like... You see where it says a polluted garment? That's a really nice way of interpreting this text. It actually says sanitary napkins. This lady resembles and shows Israel like this. Dirty, unclean, needing to have the sanitary napkins. It was undeniable that Mark must have seen this. And he couldn't help but be in awe that the fulfillment of Isaiah, I think this is 64, is happening right in front of their eyes. And the question is, will we be saved? That word saved means healed. That's a word means that in the semantic field, it means healed. Can we be healed from this uncleanliness? This thing where even our best deeds make us unclean. Like we are chronically bleeding. Well, will he save? She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. This was not a regular act. The law had said very clearly that healers and rabbis were to go lay hands on him. Jairus had that figured out. But you weren't supposed to think that you could touch a garment and get better. That was superstition. But that shows you the level of the theology and desperation this woman has, because I doubt any rabbi is going to come down and touch her. Because she's perpetually unclean. So out of desperation, she does what she can and she touches his garments. Oh boy, that's a bad thing for Jesus. If anyone saw it, now he would have been unclean. Now he would have been an outcast. This was a terrible thing for this lady to do. I can't express it socially. She was already an outcast. Now she was breaking the rules. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. Like that, even though it was superstitious, she gets healed. She doesn't jump through the right hoops because the right hoops weren't available to her. She's a nobody. She's the absolute worst. And still she was healed. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. That's a very weird text to me. I've never been able to understand that. I mean, he's the Lord God, but it must have something to do with his humanity. Immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, the disciples are always showing themselves to be brilliant. And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd presented around you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" They have no idea. They're not even humble enough to say, "Oh, maybe he knows something we don't know." They correct him. You know, the disciples give me great hope when I'm a bozo. Because you couldn't be more bosonic than these guys are. Is bosonic a word? But we're going to go with it. We're going to start that word. You see the crowd pressing around you, and he says, "Who touched me?" "What are you talking about, man?" And he looked around to see who had done it. Why is he doing this? Well, I think I can have reason for you. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. She should be. She has done everything wrong. But she's heroic in this, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth, told him that maybe if I touched you, because no one would touch her. And he said to her, this is incredible. He switches the relationship from outcast, and I think this is why he made her talk, to make her part of the community. The rabbi says this, daughter. That's a term of endearment. Why does he want her to know? Because he wants her to be publicly shown to be healed, so that she can go back into community. Because healing isn't just about physical health, it's about whole being. And told him the whole truth, and he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. What do you mean, your faith? I'm going to talk about that in a bit. Go in peace, shalom, and be healed of your disease. Be saved. Interesting, that question about the dirty rags. Remember, it had that question, can we be saved? Jesus says you can. What about poor old Jairus? You ever thought about what he's going through this whole time? Remember, he got there out of breath and said, come on, we got to go, my daughter's sick. And then Jesus stops and talks to this nobody for like 5 minutes. I imagine he's like this. Right? While he was still speaking there from the ruler's house, some who said, your daughter is dead. Why do you trouble the teacher any further? So this lady got healed, and I'm sure Jairus thought, well, good for her. I just lost everything. Well, she's dead. We've had a girl that was sick with bleeding, and now he says somebody's dead. What do you think we should go to figure out what this might be about? Oh, Isaiah. We grope for the wall like the blind and grope like those who have no eyes. He's talking about Israel. We stumble at noon as if it were twilight among those full in vigor. We are like what? Dead men. We all growl like bears, we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Israel, like dead, sinned, uncleaned. This is what she represents. Will Jesus save that? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. There's that belief again, right? And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. I don't know why. The brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. This would have been their family. They would hire professional weepers, but this just happened. This is the family around there, broken that they've lost this little girl. And I'm sure Jairus on some level wondered, why? I am a holy man. I'm a good man. Why did you heal that other thing? I'm sure. But Jesus has got a bigger plan. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? A strange question, to be fair, if you thought somebody just died. The child is not dead, but sleeping. Well, they knew what dead children look like. And they, what at him? They laughed at him. Remember the last time God made a promise in the Old Testament of something incredible happening? And there was a young lady in a tent, and what did she do? Remember that? Sarah laughed. I think there's something going on here with that. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the children's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. This word arise obviously also comes out of resurrection. Now, this isn't a resurrection. This is a resuscitation. She will die again. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. And then it says this, for she was 12 years of age. Does that number sound familiar? It's Israel. These two people represent Israel. One in Isaiah, who are like dead men walking. The other one, like in Isaiah, with sanitary napkins and bleeding forever. Will they save us? Yes, they will. He has come to set things to right. And they were immediately overcome with, where's that word, amazement? What did I tell you? And you did things, Isaiah says, that amazed us. Can you see the connection between Isaiah and Mark? So powerful. And then Jesus does what he always does. He doesn't want them to have the wrong idea, because their Messiah was militant and angry. He tells them, don't say anything about this. Now, I don't know about you guys. If I just saw somebody pop out of bed that was dead, I'm telling my wife, I tell you that. I don't know if I'm going to tell a bunch of people. And how is no one else going to notice? And told them to give her something to eat. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus right away to the dead end just goes, this is done. Let's get her healed up. Let's get her fed. See, what's happened in this case is you've got the lowest position and the highest position. Both fall on their face. They're equals in that place of sin and death. And Israel was full of it, shown by these examples. And the question of whether Jesus will fix it is answered with a hearty yes. So what does it mean to us? Well, I think without a doubt, it's a question of faith. What does that mean? This is one of the most misunderstood things. So many people have heard this in the sense of, if you have enough faith, good things will happen. If you work up in your agency enough of this faith, then good things will happen. Then you'll be healed. You've heard that probably yourself. And of course, if bad things happen to you, well, it must mean you don't have enough faith. But is that what he's talking about? What is he really actually talking about? What faith? Well, I'm going to make an argument to you that the only thing he's talking about faith is to trust in a God who can and will do it. It's not about how hard you work at it, but your willingness to step into the wheelbarrow. Because you trust the guy who's running it. It's not because you bring anything to the table, but you're willing to trust in him. In fact, Paul says this is why you are Christians. He starts off with this famous text about Abraham, Romans 4:3. And what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe about God? Well, he definitely believed him to leave Ur, but what's more important, when he was told that his wife of 80 plus years was going to have a child, he said, okay. That's impossible then and now. But he believed in the God that cared enough to do the impossible, and he was saved. That's the key to Christian salvation, is to believe in the kind of God who can. And we, sitting here, if you believe in Jesus Christ, are children of Abraham for the same principle. Paul goes on. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as the seal of righteousness that he had by faith, that righteousness that was given to him because he trusted God to do something while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Who is he talking about there but us? Because here's what it says. He believed him that he could do the impossible. Abraham believed God that he could do the impossible and give him a child at 80. How does this work for us? We have to believe the impossible, that Jesus overcame death. We have to believe there's an empty tomb and that God said, I have taken your sin upon yourself. We need to believe in the impossible, and that's how we are saved. It's not because of our good works or our good theology. It's not because of anything we do, because of what he did on that day on Golgotha 33 AD. That's what we must believe in. An impossibility happening because of God who loves. That's how you're saved, when you start to believe that this God can do the incredible. That young lady who reached out to his robe believed in a God who not only could but would. Jairus believed in a God who could. But they were in the wheelbarrow. They weren't running it. And to believe that, you have one other hurdle. The heart of God. That question in Isaiah is things questioning, people question themselves all the time. Will he save us? Will we be saved? We've been pretty awful. Can he save us? Anyone ever felt like that? Having a bad day, maybe a bad month, maybe a bad year. Or you know you haven't been doing stuff out of faith. And have that little slight doubt, maybe the Satan telling you, can he really save you? I imagine that young lady thought that every day, unclean, perpetually outside the community. Part of that faith is in the belief that God is good. That God wants to set things to rights. Remember earlier in Mark, they're mocking the fact he's hanging out with sinners, and he says, on hearing this, Jesus told them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The very purpose of Jesus Christ, his whole heart, was to come and save you and me. Misfits like us. If you're ever going to believe in a God and reach out and get into that wheelbarrow, you have to believe that the man running it is good. And he is. Again in John's gospel, God did not send his son. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Do we believe that? First of all, do we believe that can? And do we believe that he wants to? Those are the first two things. That's what you have to do to start walking with God. That he's better than you, yes. And that he has the power to do it. And then the last thing is you have to believe that he'll do it despite you. In fact, that everything he does is for you, not because of you. By grace alone. If it was about who it was for, then Jairus, he wouldn't have stopped. He would have kept going. He would have ignored that lady. But here's the truth in the gospel. They both fall before Jesus' feet. There is no right people, rich people, powerful people, theological people who are liked better than the broken and the weak. It's by grace alone that we are saved. So anyone can come and anyone can get prayed for and anyone can get healed. And there's not one person sitting here or standing here who's better than anyone else. That's the beauty of the gospel. Ephesians, we are reconciled to God by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Well, hold on, Emery. I've been going to church for 16 years. So? I got a degree from Regent College. Doesn't that help? Nope. But I play on the worship team. Sorry. Every moment you walk into church, you should be like, woo! I'm allowed to be here. And then you have no right to look down the pew at the sickly woman just because you're an elder or something else and say, oh, God's treated me pretty good, poor her. Because it's always about grace. And I'll tell you what, unlike the world right now where people are hating each other based on their race and their gender, and all these things that they're hating each other, sexuality, all these things they hate. In Jesus Christ, He ended that by making us all equal. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. How much I wish I could sit down with the church at times who denigrates women or the poor. And read that verse. When He did what He did, He took a Jairus and an unnamed lady with a sickness, and He put them on the same level. I recently saw pictures where one race is kneeling down before another race for something that they probably never did. I thought, how would I respond to that biblically? Well, every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not one of us deserve to have someone kneel before us. And not one of us should be doing it outside of Jesus Christ. Because He made us one. We're going to start praying for sick people. And here's why. Because God can. And God wants to. Not because we have anything. I have no idea whether somebody will get well. I've seen healings. And I can tell you it had nothing to do with me. But God is faithful. Why would we not take Him serious? And we need to start to think, rather than living in our past and all our failures, to start living to the future of the promised time when we will all be resurrected at the feast. When we are all set right, when the sin is taken off us, we need to live that truth today. Borrow from the future that truth and live as if it's true. N.T. Wright, being saved doesn't just mean, as it does for many today, going to heaven when they die. It means knowing God's rescuing power. The power revealed in Jesus, which anticipates in the present God's final great act of deliverance. We should start living like this could happen tomorrow. And quit focusing on the past, because as Karl Barth said, whenever a Christian looks backwards, all he can see is the forgiveness of sins. And begin to live this truth today. Jesus Christ, He's here, and He wants to be known, and He's good. The present time of believers is no longer determined by the past. It takes its definition from the future. Jesus Christ did everything that needed to be done. He brought the healing. And we still live in a world of sickness and death. All he wants us to do is live the resurrection. Live like it's true. Pray for one another. Believe it. Let it come alive. And then on that day, which could be tomorrow, if we do this, you will hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been so good to us. You continue to pour yourself upon us. And you've shown us through your Son that you can and will heal us. Maybe in the temporal, but definitely in the eternal. We thank you, God, that you are a living God, not a God of ideas. We pray, Father, that you give us the wisdom, the fortitude to live the story that's coming, the resurrection life, and help us as equals under your forgiveness build each other up. May your kingdom come in this place and in all the churches in Kelowna. And may you set on fire the truth of your word, Jesus Christ, and begin to heal those who have been outcasts, and heal those who are already in. In Jesus' name, amen.